Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
We're now going to read the Bible from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is unlawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on the platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children."
Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful that we can take time out from studying all the other things that we study here at uni to study the most important thing, and that is the thing that you have said to us in your word, the Bible. Father, please teach us from your word. Help us by your Spirit to understand what you are saying and to be able to respond the right way to what you are saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are you looking for in a leader? What kind of leader would you actually trust with your life? See, leadership and power, they are big themes in our world at the moment because we have some very interesting leaders in very significant positions around our world at the moment. Would you like a strong leader? Our world is not short of strong leaders. Names like Trump, Putin, Xi all come to mind when you talk about strong leaders. And those names remind us that strong leadership can often have a downside. Strength and power seem like great attributes in a leader, until that strength and power get used in questionable ways. So maybe you want the opposite of a strong leader. Do you want a leader that doesn't have any power that can push you around? Ooh, but that's problematic, isn't it? Would you like a sensitive, caring leader whose power is restricted so that they can't hurt anyone? Initially, it might sound better, mightn't it? But you quickly realise that leaders need some kind of power to get things done. They need to sometimes make hard decisions that we don't like. They need to somehow sometimes do things that won't make me happy. So we don't want a leader who is powerful and uncaring, and we don't want a leader who cares but has no real power. So can we ever find a leader with perfect power and perfect care? Maybe you've given up hope of ever finding that kind of leader for your life. Maybe you are so frustrated with the leadership you see around you that you have already taken things into your own hands. Have you already decided that the best leader to entrust your life to is you? Yourself? Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? I'll be in charge. I'll do things my way. I'll be the leader of my life. Having no one to tell you what to do and how you should do it seems like great freedom until you actually try it out. It's a little bit reminiscent of that old lawyer joke. Lawyers, I'm going to need you to help me out here. It is, anyone who represents themselves in court has a... Oh, law students, so disappointing. Has a fool for a barrister. Anyone who represents themselves in court has a fool for a barrister. Do you really want to navigate this big, wide world with only yourself as a guide? Do you think you have the knowledge to get yourself safely through this life? There is an upside. The only person you'll have to blame when it all falls apart is yourself. But there's a lot of downside there as well. Imagine if there was someone who could lead you well, who had the power and the knowledge to guide you wisely through this world, and yet the love and the care to not abuse that power for their own benefit. That kind of leader would be a joy to have in your life, wouldn't it? That kind of leader would be safe to follow. That kind of leader would be worth following. In the Bible Talks this term, we are thinking about that kind of leader. As we learn about who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and we're cutting into Matthew, as the guys told you just a moment ago, we're cutting into Matthew at the halfway point because we did the first half of Matthew's gospel last year. Let me give you a quick update. They gave you a bit of an update. Let me give you my quick update. Very similar, lots of overlap. In the first half of the gospel, we saw that Jesus was born into the people of Israel as the great Saviour King, sent from God to fulfill all the promises that God had made to his people in the Old Testament. We've seen Jesus healing people, teaching people, and challenging people about their attitude towards God. But the response of the people to Jesus has not been as overwhelmingly positive as you might expect. It seems as though not everyone in Israel, where Jesus came, wanted the leader that God had provided. So we need to work out, is Jesus worth following or not? Is Jesus the kind of leader who would be good for your life? That's what we need to work out today, and our passage has lots of helpful things to say about those questions. So we're at point one, the powerful king. And as we start chapter 14, we're looking at 14 and 15 today, two whole chapters, and it's a big chunk. We'll get through it, and I'll finish by 5:2, I promise you. But there's an advantage in doing a big chunk that you'll see at the end of this talk. So hold off and you'll see why it's been good to be pushed to do a big chunk of Matthew's gospel. All right, as we start chapter 14, we're taken into the palace of Herod, who is king of Israel. Well, he liked to be called king of Israel, but this Herod was officially only a tetrarch. His dad was Herod the Great. He was a real king. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was just a baby. Now, here's a little life hack for you, although it might be a touch late for you. You never want to be the child of someone whose name ends in the great, okay? It's just bad because you'll only ever be a disappointment. Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, it's all downhill for anyone they happen to give birth to. They just can't compete. Maybe your dad is Bruce the Great, I don't know. I'm sorry. This Herod, the tetrarch, he is nowhere near as powerful as his great father. He is one of now four rulers who rule over four sections of the kingdom of Israel after Herod the Great lost it. Now, Herod the tetrarch, this guy, he's a loose cannon. He divorced his own wife in order to seduce and steal his brother's wife. Getting an idea of kind of loose cannon? That's what we're dealing with. And John the Baptist called him out on his bad behavior and stood up to him about it. So what did Herod do? He put John the Baptist in prison. And Herod's new wife, old wife of brother, new wife of Herod, she held a particular grudge. So let's take up the story in verse 5. Matthew 14 from verse 5. And though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now, as you're reading this, it's a little bit hard to work out whether Herod is powerful or pathetic, right? Does he sound powerful or pathetic to you? At first glance, he looks a little bit powerful. He gives a command, someone gets executed. That looks like power. But did you notice that he didn't want to do it? He feared that the crowds might actually not approve of killing their prophet. So why did he end up killing John if he didn't want to do it? Because he made a stupid promise at his birthday party. And he didn't want to look foolish in front of his guests. And because his wife, with her grudge, played him brilliantly. It must have been quite a macabre turn for a birthday party. Have you ever been to a party where that kind of thing's happened? It doesn't happen often, does it? Quite a macabre turn. A 13-year-old girl dances for the king and is promised great reward. Ask whatever you want. So what does a 13-year-old girl ask for? A new iPhone? A fat tire e-bike? That'd be my guesses. I reckon that's what a 13-year-old girl wants. No, this terrifying 13-year-old girl wants a severed head. Yuck. But really, it's her mum who wants John dead, and our dancing teenager just gets caught in the middle of it. She should have taken the e-bike, shouldn't she? This story of John's murder, it's actually a flashback. Matthew is giving us this information from the past to tell us something that he wants us to know now. It probably happened quite some time previously. Matthew tells us about this party as the backstory for understanding something about Jesus. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2, the first verse of the chapter. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Can you see? This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. How did he die? Oh, I've got to give you the backstory here. We're going back to tell you the story of the party and how it happened. So we're being given a bit of a backstory so that we can understand Herod's view of Jesus. Herod looks at Jesus' obvious power and says, "This guy is John the Baptist somehow come back to life." Can you see who Herod thinks Jesus is? What kind of power must Jesus have been displaying for Herod to view it in that way? Jesus' power must have been seriously amazing if Herod attributes that power to a dead guy made alive again. But we also have another important question. A question I'm going to get you thinking on. This passage is a flashback from verse 3 onwards. We're in flashback mode. And, well, why do you think Matthew chose to put it here? Because he could have put the flashback anywhere else, couldn't he? Why here? He could have put it back where it happened chronologically. Or he could have put it forward somewhere else where he wanted to bring it up. But is it here for a particular reason? Is it doing something? I'm going to give you a chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. And you can see, oh, we're going the wrong way. Let's go. What they think. Why do you think Matthew chose to tell us that backstory here? You got 30 seconds with the person next to you, see what they think. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. I think Matthew might be setting up a bit of a contrast here with the next story. See, Matthew tells us about one powerful ruler who uses his power to destroy his people, and then we go straight into another story that shows us a different king using his power differently to care for his people. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Jesus is out in a desolate place and people have come from everywhere to learn from him, to be healed by him. It's getting late in the day. There's no 24-hour Maccas nearby. So the disciples wisely say, it's time to call it a day. Send the crowds away so they can get to somewhere where they can eat. But Jesus has compassion on his people. He wants to provide what they need. And so from 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, and we're told that number isn't counting the women and the children who were there also. And as it happens, as the crowd sort of sits down on the grass and are fed and they're satisfied, the scene looks a lot like the great shepherd feeding his sheep. Can you see why Matthew might have chosen to put these two stories side by side? To compare and contrast these two powerful leaders of Israel. Herod is the pathetic pretender who abuses his power to destroy his people. Jesus is the truly powerful king who uses his power compassionately to serve his people. The contrast could not be clearer. But political rulers were not the only leaders in Israel who wanted to throw their weight around. We also have some pretty powerful religious leaders that we're about to meet. So we're at point two, powerful religious leaders. And flick forward to Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." These Pharisees and scribes were religious leaders in Israel, Jewish religious leaders. And they've come out to correct Jesus and his disciples who are not following all of the Jewish religious rules. And they basically say, "Hey, Jesus, are your disciples Jewish or just Jew-ish?" Basically, really, what they're saying. And nearly every religion has rules about what you can and can't eat and about what you have to do to it before you eat it. Islamic religious leaders would tell you there are halal requirements. And things like pork and alcohol are out. Hindu religious leaders would tell you that beef is prohibited because the cow is sacred. Seventh-day Adventist religious leaders would tell you that shellfish and pork, nope, they're off the menu. And Mormon religious leaders would ban your daily coffee or any other way you want to get your caffeine fix done that day. Religious leaders in most religions will give you rules and regulations about what you can and can't eat and what you need to do to it before you eat it. So what does Jesus have to say about all these rules and regulations? Have a look at verses 3 to 6. Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honour your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Can you see what Jesus is saying here? He says, you can follow all those Jewish religious rules and regulations, and they make you disobey God. Jesus gives the example of God's command about honouring your father and mother, and at times that might mean you need to help your father and mother out with a bit of cash. But if you've said, "Everything I own is given to God," you can't honour your father and mother. That's the story, isn't it? The example may be simple to understand, but may not be so simple to understand, but the principle is clear. Religious rules don't help you to honour God. In fact, religious rules and regulations can actually stop you from doing what God truly wants from you. Jesus drives home the point by quoting from one of Israel's old prophets who spoke 600 years earlier. It's there in verses 7 to 9. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" See, these religious leaders probably thought that they were preserving traditions that honoured God. But Jesus says, no, what you guys are preserving is a long tradition in Israel of people pretending to honour God, but in reality being a long way away from God. In contrast to religious leaders with their self-imposed rules and regulations, Listen to the refreshing response of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. And Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Your religious problem is not caused by things out there that you might eat and become defiled through. Your religious problem, the thing that truly defiles you before God, is already inside you. What does Jesus mean? Well, let's keep reading verses 17 to 20. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Food is not the problem, Jesus says. It goes into the mouth, goes through the stomach, goes out into the toilet. That's what Jesus says. No food has the power to spiritually defile you. Food isn't our spiritual problem, and food laws and regulations, therefore, are not a spiritual solution. If you are trying to get clean before God, get right before God, and you think changing your diet is the key, you are dreaming. Our uncleanness before God is not a food problem. Jesus tells us really clearly that our uncleanness before God is a heart problem. It's the thoughts of our hearts, the cruel things we think about each other, the things we gossip about behind each other's backs. It's the evil thoughts we have about people we don't like. It's the fantasies we entertain in our head. It's the things we covet. It's the jealous thoughts that we have. It's all of the sin, and it all originates deep in our hearts. That is our problem before God. It's a much bigger problem than just food that we eat, and it requires a much bigger solution than just avoiding a few items on the menu. How do you fix a defiled heart? How do you cleanse a heart that is full of sinful thoughts? It's going to take a lot more than just diet change, isn't it? Do you think Jesus knows the way to cleanse a defiled heart? Do you think Jesus could be the way to cleanse a defiled heart? As these Jewish religious leaders are focusing on food regulations, what do you think Jesus is going to focus upon? Well, he actually tells us in the very next chapter. So I'm going to skip ahead to next week's passage just for a moment. Matthew 16, verse 21, because Matthew tells us what Jesus is going to focus upon. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." If regulations about food and drink could really fix your heart problem, why would Jesus start heading towards his own execution? The only fix for a defiled heart is forgiveness from God. And Jesus went to the cross so that he could make that forgiveness possible for you. Jesus actually calls those Jewish religious leaders blind guides. And a blind guide isn't very helpful to get you where you need to go. They are trying to guide the people of Israel to God, but they can't even see God and his ways. But if Israel's religious leaders are blind guides who can't help their people find God, who can help their people find God? And again, we've got another contrast, haven't we? The contrast points us to Jesus, the leader who truly knows the way to get to God. And so, who will you trust? Who will you trust? We're at point three. Who will you trust? You need a leader who's got the power to make a difference, the knowledge to show you the right way to live in this world, and the compassion to use that power and knowledge for your good rather than just their own self-interest. Is Jesus that leader? Let's have a look. First, does Jesus have the power? Well, earlier we skipped over the story at the centre of our passage, positioned perfectly in between the contrast of kings and the contrast of religious leaders. Positioned perfectly in between, we have the reason why Jesus has the power to lead you well. You see, after feeding those 5,000 people and 5,000 men and many more women and children, Jesus sent his disciples off in the boat ahead of him across the body of water that is sometimes called Lake Galilee and sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. Now, I imagine that this lake is sometimes called a sea because it is seriously big, and at times in a big body of water, the wind can whip up the waves and life can get a bit interesting. And you can imagine nautical life in a small wooden boat, could get very difficult very quickly. And so I have a look at chapter 14 again, verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The disciples are clearly battling the elements. And as the disciples are battling the elements, Jesus goes for a walk in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Not a good time to be out battling the elements, and not a good time to be out seeing someone walking on the waves. That's going to seriously freak you out. The disciples see and they make the obvious conclusion that this must be a ghost, and they are naturally terrified. Verse 27. But immediately, let's go with verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, we lose it a bit in translation, but Jesus literally says words that are highly symbolic. He literally said, "Take heart, I am." And if you know your Old Testament, you know that term is significant because that term is the way God introduced himself to Moses all those years ago in the Exodus. Let me put it up on the screen. From Exodus 3, 13 to 14, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that is the verse that's sitting at the back as the kind of backstory of what Jesus says on those waves at that point in time. So why do you think Jesus is using those significant words on this occasion? Here's another chance to have a chat with the person next to you, see what they think. Why do you think Jesus is using those significant words on this occasion, at this time? You've got 30 seconds with the person next to you. Go for it. It's reasonably clear, isn't it? It's reasonably clear. Who is it that can walk on the ocean? Back in Psalm 77, this is what the psalmist said of God. "Your way, God, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." This verse is riffing on that great Exodus miracle when Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. It's talking about that kind of thing. But when Jesus comes walking on the waves and speaking those symbolic words, "I am," it's pretty clear what he's doing. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. Make no mistake, this man Jesus has all the power of God himself. And Peter wants to have a part of it. Have a look at Peter's response in verse 28. Verse 28, and Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This little event that's just been read, this little event is such a significant biblical moment that it has been immortalized in great art for hundreds of years. See, this particular painting is actually a mosaic created in the 1300s by an artist named Giotto. Can you see what it's depicting? This one, same story. Venetian artist Lorenzo Veneziano painted this one in 1370. This next one came out of Florence in 1590, same scene, painted by an artist named Alessandro Allori. In the 1800s, Philip Otto Runge painted this one in the German Romantic School. Any German Romantic fans out here? Any art fans? Yeah. And this is my favourite. This is Russian Romanticism of the 1850s. I like this. I'd put that on my wall. A bit obscure, but I like it. But then if you don't like obscure, a French realist had a go in 1863. Same story, same event. And finally, in America in 2017, doesn't that look like America in 2017? That says to me America in 17. The artist is Abraham Hunter. Now, it's fair to say that this biblical story has captured the attention of a lot of artists over a lot of years. Why? Why? Now, you know artists don't just paint pretty pictures, right? You know they want to do more than just paint pretty pictures. Artists make statements. Artists give us a commentary about our world. So what do you think the artists see in this particular picture that makes it such an iconic image? Last chance to have a chat with the person next to you. Here's the question. What do you think the artists see in this picture that makes it such an iconic image? 30 seconds, go. Okay, I'm sorry I can't give you more time. I'm just going to get you out of here at 5:02, and we got to press on. It's a picture of our humanity, isn't it? It's a picture of our weakness, our human need, and it's a picture of our strong Saviour who perfectly meets our human need. This is an iconic picture of life in our world. Does Jesus have the power to save you? Absolutely. Does Jesus have the power to change your life? Absolutely. Are you willing to admit that you need a strong Saviour? That's where the question mark is. Jesus clearly has the power, but does Jesus have the knowledge that you need to wisely navigate life in this world? We're not going to spend a long time on this question because we've already really seen a very clear answer when the religious leaders came. But I want to pick it up again because no one wants a leader who is all brawn and no brains. The question is this: does Jesus have the knowledge to wisely guide you through life in this world and into eternal life in the world to come? And the Bible emphatically answers that question with a big yes. We've seen the contrast between the religious leaders who focused on food and drink regulations that can't save anyone versus Jesus who rightly analysed the heart of the problem. Jesus understands you. He understands your world. He knows your greatest need because he is the great I am. Jesus knows what you need in order to have a cleansed relationship with God. And Jesus went to the cross in order to provide what you need in order to have a cleansed relationship with God. Your heart problem will only ever be solved by the forgiveness that Jesus made possible when he sacrificed himself in your place. Jesus is the powerful ruler who knows our greatest need and has already gone to the cross to meet our greatest need. This Bible passage has shown us that Jesus does have the power and the knowledge to lead our lives well. But the last question we're going to deal with today is, will he want to? You see, leaders with great power and great knowledge are only helpful if they want to care for you. Do you think Jesus wants to care for you? You see, maybe Jesus might only care about his own people, the people of Israel. If you and I don't have any Israelite heritage, would Jesus want to take care of us? This is where the last few sections of our chapters today are very helpful. Have a look at chapter 15, verses 21 to 24. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Wow. Jesus is saying he was sent to people of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Is it that Jesus will only ever care for Israelites? Will all of that power and all of that knowledge really only be accessible to people of Israel? Well, let's keep reading, because something really cool happens. Verses 25 to 28. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. Here we see the compassion of Jesus reaching out beyond the borders of Israel, even to traditional enemies of his people. It's just a little glimmer of hope that people from other nations might also benefit from Israel's Messiah. And at this point in our chapters, something else really cool happens. Jesus immediately goes out and heals a lot of people, like he did at the end of chapter 14. And then he goes out and he feeds another large crowd, like he did at the start of chapter 14. Now, over the years, critical scholars have looked at this second crowd feeding and they've completely missed what Matthew is actually doing. They basically said, well, Matthew's obviously an idiot who's made a mistake. He's accidentally put the miracle in twice. He hasn't edited it very well. He just forgot and he put it in there twice. They've completely missed what is going on here. It's always worth assuming, life hack number two for the day. This one's a little bit more helpful. Life hack number two. It's always worth assuming that the biblical authors were not complete morons. Okay? That's a good assumption. Matthew is doing something very clever. Can you see it yet? Let me piece the clues together for you. Have a look again at Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus just left Jewish territory and he's in now Gentile territory. Then Jesus meets the Canaanite woman and heals her daughter. Then he heals many people, but where is he? He's in Gentile territory. Because look at how they respond. Chapter 15, verse 31. Look at how they respond after the healings. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That'd be an odd thing to say about Israelites glorifying the God of Israel. They'd just glorify their own God. This is non-Israelites getting healed. And then where do you think they are when this second crowd feeding happens? Isn't it beautiful? We don't have time to look into it, but we've got this beautiful symmetry at the end of our two chapters that's saying those things Jesus did for Israelites, those healings, that great crowd feeding, he's now doing for those outside Israel. Those healings, that great crowd feeding. Jesus' compassion is already going out well beyond the borders of Israel. This is a leader whose strength and knowledge will benefit not just the people of Israel, but also people from all nations. The trajectory starts here, but look where it finishes in the last couple of verses of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus cares about you. Those verses testify to it. You can take on the wise, strong leader in your life because Jesus cares about people who live in Australia and every other country of the world. And it means you have the opportunity to put your life in the hands of a strong, knowledgeable, and caring leader who will not let you down. Let's thank God for that. Please pray with me. Father God, we're so thankful that you've provided Jesus not just for the people of Israel, but also for people from every other nation. We thank you that he is the strong, wise, and caring leader that we need. Please help us to respond to him by trusting him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.